The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are finishing up on verse 3. All right, we provide this time before every Bible class, as we always do, for believers to deal with the issues that confront them, the primary one of which, of course, being the indwelling sin nature. This is the enemy that will ultimately do you in if it is not corralled, if it is not taken care of. That it will ultimately control the life. There is an internal battle going on that rages at all times. Sometimes it is lesser, sometimes it is greater, but it is certainly there, and that is the battle between the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, the late resident, and the first resident, the indwelling sin nature, which permeates the body of the flesh. So these two are constantly in conflict. This conflict rages throughout phase two, and ultimately, whichever one you choose to serve will ultimately be the one who will provide the fruit of that service. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to do whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of grace, recognizing that from eternity past you knew all things, that nothing surprises you, that you are ultimately in charge of the administration of your plan, that it is unfolding according to your perfect will, and that we can choose to live on the high side of history by obedience to your word, the precepts of doctrine, and orientation to those things, or that ultimately we can be losers spiritually, phase two. None of us here wants to be losers, phase two, so we pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Paul's final swipe, these next three or four verses at any rate, at the teacher wannabes, those who had such an inflated view of their own opinion that they were convinced that their doctrine, although different from Paul's, was every bit as sound, was every bit as solid, was every bit as tested, and in fact, it was not. So if anyone, as we have seen, advocates a different doctrine, first-class condition, and people do. This is assumed as true, but certainly Paul knew in the case of Ephesus that it was true. He had already dealt with two of the ringleaders in this and would continue to deal with the rest of them through Timothy, his delegated authority. And does not agree with sound words. And actually, heterodox is where we get the word for different doctrine, different opinion. This means different teaching, to teach something differently, contrary to the doctrines that Paul taught. And he does not agree with sound words. Those are the words that Paul advocated. Those of our Lord Jesus Christ, here Paul elevates his teaching at some level to the status of the teaching that is commensurate with what Jesus Christ himself taught. Again, I don't see the words here as being of our Lord Jesus Christ, that genitive as being subjective. I don't think it's words that he said per se, but the total content of the Christian message, which must harmonize in all respects with what Jesus Christ taught. And with the doctrine conforming to godliness, and we know from Paul's other writing in Titus 1, that he advocated that his teaching led to godliness, the orientation to the godliness code. And so if people are going to do that, then they have to orient to the doctrine. So 51 is about where we left off last night. Actually, it stopped at 50, I think. The teachings of Paul, which are rejected at some level by the teacher wannabes as they advocate a different doctrine, is further defined at the end of verse 3 as the doctrine conforming to godliness. And again, that phrase is one that he used in the other pastoral epistle, Titus. 51, sound doctrinal teaching will provide believers the correct and necessary theological grid. All of your life is essentially, whether you know it or not, is about theology. It's about your beliefs about God, how you see God, how you understand His plan, and then how you play that out in your Christian life. How you take the principles of the truth and put them into play. So if they are positive, that is the first and foremost requisite. We are strict volitionalists at all levels. We do not believe, ultimately, that at the Bema Seat, people will have any other recourse. They will not be able to blame anyone. They will not be able to shift the blame. They will not be able to point the finger that they were given the gift of volition at the point of their physical birth. And they have exercised that volition. All of us have, and continue to do so. And so the question becomes, when you stand at the Bema Seat, every act will be judged, and every issue will be brought to bear on that, and all the things that people see and all the things that people don't see. The perfect judge will evaluate all things, and this is part of the gift of volition, is that you will be evaluated for how you handled it. And you have to be committed to learning the truth. A, this begins with the function of the pastor-teacher and the proper hermeneutics. We are of the opinion that believers cannot simply study the Bible out on their own and figure all this out and put it together. There is more to it than that. I tried that as a fundie. That was essentially kind of what you had to do, because unless you went to seminary, you basically had to be able to study on your own and come up with things from either commentaries or whatever else you could find, because you weren't really prepared to exegete. You didn't know the languages. You didn't really have any hermeneutical skills. You didn't know anything essentially. I didn't, and most of the rest of the people I dealt with didn't. Didn't know a whole lot about history, the eisegetics, and how they bring to bear on the passage, and all of this. So this is where it starts. B, he must be devoted to a systematic exegesis and exposition of the text of Scripture, which we have been devoted to right along. C, he must take into account the historical context. Again, that is the principle of eisegetics. The fact that the Bible is determined, is meant to be understood in the time in which it was written. To try to read things in the Scripture today, as you understand them, in the Western civilization, back into what Paul meant then, gives you a completely wrong view of what was being said. But to recognize that in the angelic conflict, there's nothing new under the sun. That these permanent and eternal principles of the truth, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. As these principles of the truth play out over and over again, generation after generation in the angelic conflict, this is the eternal word that God chose to leave in order to deal with these things. So again, that has to be, you know, you have to interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written. To interpret Genesis as being in the time of Paul will lead you to a bunch of fallacious conclusions. They did not live in the Roman Empire. D, he must interpret the Bible within its historical context. And E, he must harmonize the Word of God in order to have the correct theological grid. We are of the opinion, again, because of the idea of inspiration, that God is perfect and therefore does not contradict himself. There are doctrines that would appear on the surface to be contradictory. There are verses in Proverbs, say. One says, rebuke a fool according to his stupidity, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And the next one says, do not rebuke a fool, lest you get a blot. Well, which doctrine are you supposed to apply at any given situation? Well, you just have to determine that from your theological grid, from the leading of the Spirit, from being in fellowship, and those sorts of things. So 52, as Paul writes in the book of Titus, sound or healthy doctrine is consistent with the entire concept of godliness. Titus 1:1, again, where he said that he was sent, in fact, commissioned for this very purpose. And essentially, now, although there aren't any apostles, the communicator is essentially commissioned for the same purpose. Sent out on a mission from God with authority to do what he has to do. Chosen for the faith, phase one faith, of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There is, again, knowledge floating around out there, all kinds of knowledge. Not all of it is according to godliness. Not all of it even leads to the truth. There is all sorts of knowledge out there in the devil's world. So 53, in order to acclimate to the godliness code for one's niche, each believer must first understand the particulars of the code, which are learned as the pastor teacher moves through the Bible. Again, this is why we sort of insist on you keep on moving. That you keep on going through the books, how many ever you get through before the rapture or before your physical death, but that you keep moving through them. And the idea, my idea, has always been you expose believers to as much of the Bible as you can. And ultimately, if you get to teach it all, fine. If you don't, well, then there's not a whole lot you can do about that. Given where we are in the angelic conflict, we may not get through all of it. But certainly over the 17 years plus, I've prayed about it, always prayed to be in the right spot at the right time, teaching the right place, not only for myself, but for the congregation as well. And so that the believers were hearing what they needed to hear at that given point in their history. Now, nobody can orchestrate that except God the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who can do that. So 54, one simple method by which anyone can evaluate a believer and his level of sound doctrine is to consider the types of applications that you observe. Matthew 7:16. Again, the necessity throughout this section of discernment. Apparently some of the people in Ephesus weren't that discerning. They were readily taken in by that which was not correct, apparently. Who knows how these guys got in there, or you know, where they seem to have risen up from among the ranks, again in fulfillment of what we had there in Acts. Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And the bad fruit would be analogous, say, you look to Galatians there, Galatians 5, where he details the lust of the flesh, and he spells them out. That's bad fruit. And then you look at the fruit of the Spirit. That would be good fruit. So 55, those that are pursuing sound doctrine will demonstrate their understanding of the truth by manifesting the virtues of the fear of God, faith, patience, grace, humility, and the like. Those types of qualities obviously would be manifested by someone who's consistently walking in the Spirit, someone who's consistently overruling the sin nature, and giving believers every opportunity they can to pull their horns in, to grow up, to do the things they need to do. This is exactly what you're supposed to do. And the idea, of course, the goal is, at the end of this all, is for every one of us to make it. That's the goal. It's never been anything different. That's the goal. So such qualities, point 56, tend to produce order in the local church and an environment in which unity thrives. When you have the opposite of this, strife, contention, hostility, these sorts of things, it can't be hidden. It's there. It's obvious. And unity does not thrive in those situations. And what is each believer commanded to do? Everything they can do to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Everyone is under the same command. So 57, as we shall see, the teacher wannabes, along with their heterodox doctrine, tend toward a state of insubordination and discontent, which is very unfavorable for the work of the local church. It is difficult enough in the angelic conflict, as I have told some believers, to fight the good fight if your house is unified. If your house isn't unified, fighting the good fight is next to impossible. And a house divided against itself will not stand. And that's a simple fact. So these things, as we will see, as Paul continues with his indictment of these people, we see that, number one, first, they just deviate from what Paul teaches. They decide, I just know a little bit better than Paul. I'm just a little smarter than Paul. I've seen what he teaches. I see how he does. I'm going to do it just a little different. And this is, again, now his indictment here takes a real turn for the worse. If any man teaches heterodox doctrines, and they do, verse 4, now you have the apodosis, he is conceited, although he understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, evil, abusive language, evil suspicions. So he is conceited is a perfect passive indicative. Literally, he has become conceited of tuphao, T-U-P-H-O-O. Three times this is word. Literally, the word tufao has the idea, the root meaning of smoke. And it means one who is enveloped by smoke. It's used almost entirely in a figurative sense, even outside of the Bible. And here, clearly, it's used in a figurative sense as well. Of one who cannot see clearly because he is inflated with pride, ego, or conceit. Some have even suggested that pride is a form of mental illness, based on the medical imagery in the pastoral epistles. And this is, again, another indication to me because of the nature of the medical language that Luke is functioning here as Paul's amanuensis. And again, it's a passive. He has become conceited. People aren't necessarily apparently born conceited. These teachers, as they begin to get a certain amount of knowledge of doctrine, can be a dangerous thing for some people. simply because they get to the point where they think they've got it. And you're constantly growing for all your life. You never get to a point where you've got it all wrapped up. So some have even suggested here that this is a form of a mental order, a disorder in their minds, because they don't see things clearly what's going on around them. They got their view on it because their head's wrapped in smoke. And they're arrogant at a certain level. So maidice here is the next word here. You've got the adjective. They are conceited, and this is an accusative neuter singular, set forward in the sentence for emphasis. Not, it's a compound from the negative may plus the numeral heis. Not one thing. Not one thing. He understands nothing. Well, they translated the word here, not one thing, by nothing, which is fine. He understands as a present deponent participle of epistamai. Epistamai. The force of it seems to be concessive here. He's conceited, although he really doesn't understand anything. And this is typical of people that are conceited, that are arrogant. They really don't understand sometimes, and we saw this before. I mean, Paul made sort of a similar assertion about these teachers, or the wannabes anyway, back in the early part of this book when he said they don't understand the things they're making dogmatic assertions about. And they don't get it. So, again, this word means, it's used 14 times, to gain a firm mental grasp on something, to be fully acquainted with something, to understand it. And so some people don't even comprehend right as what is before their very eyes sometimes. That's the astonishing thing. And Paul is dealing with this, obviously here, in no uncertain terms, and not in language that we would consider to be, well, this doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Isn't he doing what he tells Titus and Timothy not to do, to speak evil of no man? No, absolutely not. He's standing up for the people that are standing the truth down, in fact. He is conceited, although he understands nothing, but strong adversity of Allah here. On the other hand, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. But he has a morbid interest. And this word here, again, another medical term, naseo. One time it's used here, but having... Again, indicating this is an ongoing, they translated here with a finite verb, has, but it's a participle, present active participle. He keeps on having, and the word means literally to be sick. Figuratively, it means to have an unhealthy interest in something, to have a morbid fascination with something. With, peri here, the preposition, P-E-R-I, with zetasis. Again, a word we have seen before, Z-E-T-E-S-I-S. First, the word means a questioning, i.e. to inquire into something, and it doesn't have a negative connotation in that regard. But mostly in the New Testament, it's used in a negative sense, seeking after that which is controversial, that which is of no value, that which leads to arguments or endless debates. The questionings here, they've translated, they supplied the word controversial questionings, because the idea here is the word has a negative connotation and they're trying to reflect it in the English translation. So controversy. These people tend to thrive on controversy. They like to keep things stirred up. And word battles. Disputes about words here is logomachia. L-O-G-O-M-A-C-H-I-A. And that's a compound, actually. Makos is the word for war. Logos is the word for word. Word battles, a war of words, disputes. From which, out of these things, out of their envy and their arrogance, now we get to the real results of this. From which things, preposition ek, out of which, plus the relative pronoun host. Host here is feminine because both the previous words were feminine, zetasis and logomachia. Out of which, or from which, these controversies and word battles become, or arise is the way they've translated here. Genomai means to enter into a different state, as opposed to aimi, which is the to be verb, means sort of equals. Genomai means to change something. Out of which come or arise. Thanos, the first word here, is envy. P-H-T-H-O-N-O-S. Nine times this word is used, envy, discontent, and often malice, directed towards another person based on his position, advantages, or successes. And so people tend to develop certain mental attitude qualities because they're not there. They can't make the call. They're not, for whatever reason, say they weren't Paul. So they came to resent Paul because why? Paul ran the Ephesian church. Obviously, he's doing it now through Timothy. But as his apostolic authority allowed for, they became envious and jealous of Paul. Why? What had Paul done to them? No, well, nothing other than withstand them. That's all he had done. And so envy is one of these mental attitude sins out of which a host of other things can flow. Envy and strife is eris, again used nine times, E-R-I-S. Strife, discord, debate, contentious actions. And blasphemy, they've translated here, blasphemia here, by the term abusive language. Normally, B-L-A-P-S, B-L-A-S, P-H-E-M-I-A, blasphemia, speech that disrespects another, defiles him, slanders him, usually done behind the back, although some people are much bolder about it. So the idea here, blasphemy is usually kind of transliterated over, or blasphemeo is, into our English word blasphemy. But it comes from blopto, to throw, and the idea is to throw this speech through. It's the idea, again, of disrespecting one. And abusive language is the way they translated this. Evil suspicions is poneros here. P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Now, there's two words, so they're translated evil or bad. Kakos and poneros. This word means actually morally evil, that it is completely wrong. Base, worthless, vicious, degenerate, even. That it gets into the moral quality. Say, you know, like you would use kakos, that apple's bad. Like, I wouldn't eat it. There's a worm in it. But morally, the apple's done nothing wrong. The apple's not morally bad. But in this case, these people degenerate into moral qualities of badness that come out of this. And it's sad, but true. It's a reality. I've seen it happen lots of times. And the word suspicions, that word is translated evil, hupo-noia. H-U-P-O-N-O-I-A. One time this is used. Literally a thinking under. This is a secret opinion based on little or no evidence. Some unfounded view because you've decided it's true. Not because it's really true. Not because you've got proof of it or anything. You just decided it was true. So these unfounded suspicions, out of this arise these sorts of things in which people engage in all sorts of, and as you can probably tell, this is not designed to be an extensive list, and never. It doesn't seem to me that any of Paul's vice lists are designed to be completely exclusive or extensive. He just picks out certain things as the Holy Spirit leads him. Because there are a lot of other vices that arise out of this type of thing. But these certainly would be very indicative of what would arise out of a morbid interest in controversy. And wanting to dispute and question everything. How does that help you at a certain level? At a certain level, it doesn't help you, to just question everything forever, endlessly. That doesn't advance you spiritually. At a certain level, you have to have faith in something. You have to place your actual faith in something. And the things that I have placed my faith in, obviously Jesus Christ for salvation, I don't get up every day and re-question that. I don't think, well, I wonder if Jesus is still, the God-man, or did I really do right by trusting him? Am I really saved? I have complete confidence in that. Other doctrines that I've thought through over the years that I've seen proven true time and time again, I don't question them. I know they're true. I've seen it. I've lived through it. And so there comes a certain confidence in all, and this kind of stuff undermines all the confidence that people have. And they lose their confidence. Why? Well, because look at the things they're engaged in. Do you think this makes for confidence in people, these types of things? Obviously not. Okay, well, point one here, exposition of verse 4, having asserted the prodesis in verse 3, again, that's the, we might call it the if clause, that there were men advocating different doctrines from those he was advocating. Paul now concludes with the apodosis, in which he condemns these men by exposing their true nature. Again, point two, those that were discerning could see the teacher wannabes were creating dissension and division in the local church. This type of thing, it was interesting. I was reading an article, and it didn't have anything to do with this per se. I was researching something else. I don't remember what it was. It was an article about this guy that ran, I guess, a pretty successful business. And he talked about the different kinds of employees that you have in any given business. You have, and he kind of detailed the different kinds of employees. And he basically said at a certain point, if you have an employee that you work with and you work with and you keep thinking, well, they're going to get it, you keep working with them, that eventually that employee undermines the whole organization. That you have to take at some points a firm line and deal with it. Even though people don't generally, and this was kind of the purpose of his, he was selling something, by the way, so as you might imagine, he was selling something, and he was selling his book on how to run your business, essentially. And he said, if you buy this book, you'll know how to handle all this, and you'll know how to deal with this. But his biggest complaint in the book, or certainly at the beginning of it, was people don't want to deal with controversial things, and they don't want to deal with difficult decisions. They tend to shy away from them. And that's true. I mean, that's a fact. But if you don't, again, anybody that was discerning in Ephesus could see this. Paul could see it. Why did it take Paul coming back to Ephesus, again, after about probably 4 or 5 years, to point out that all of this was going on was wrong? How come the other people there couldn't see it? How come the leaders of that church weren't dealing with it? And that gets into a fundamental question of what happens if the leaders of the church don't deal with stuff. That brings up a very fundamental question. Why was the church at Ephesus in trouble? And at a certain level, it was because at a certain level of a lack of firm leadership, I believe. Certainly. I mean, Paul went in and shut down Hymenaeus and Alexander just like that, didn't he? It didn't take him 5 seconds to make his decision, I don't think. And so, and he tells Timothy, look, you've got to take this same hard line I've taken. Whether it's popular, whether they like it, look at what's happened to this church. And, of course, Timothy would have been very familiar with this because he was traveling with Paul during this other journeys and had seen this church. He was familiar with it. So, again, those that were discerning could see this dissension and division. Well, three, however, the less discerning believers in the church will now know that Paul believes the underlying problem with divisive people is the arrogance factor. For the undiscerning believer will have to take Paul and Timothy's assertions by faith, trust their leaders, and should begin to implement these factors in their own thinking. Paul doesn't take a vote. He doesn't ask, what do you think I ought to do with Hymenaeus and Alexander? He goes in and he makes an executive decision. And he makes a clean decision, deals with it, sends them out for some remedial discipline, of course, and turns them over to Satan at that level. For hopefully their own good down the road. That's, as we know, that they might learn. We saw that back in the deal. It wasn't just throw them out, it's so that they might learn. That they have to learn certain things, and if you don't learn certain things, you're going to be dead in the water. It's just the way it is. So the undiscerning believer here, again, they didn't see this apparently. So why did Paul come in and do all this from the top? Quack, quack, quack. Because he could see it clearly. He knew what he was doing. And the undiscerning just have to trust that at a certain level. I mean, I don't know what else they could do. They could just reject it and say, well, Paul doesn't know what he's doing. That's one. They could do that, I suppose. Well, five, when one encounters a believer that has been exposed to the sound teaching of doctrine, as these people in Ephesus had, they can't claim ignorance. And now advocate some new doctrine or approach to the Christian way of life, you can know for certain that he is motivated by pride. Six, Paul employs very strong language to describe these teacher wannabes, which is translated differently by the various English translations. None of them are particularly flattering. We see the three of them there, our version. He is conceited and understands nothing, the New American Standard, the New English Translation, and the New International Version. He is proud and has no understanding, the New Jerusalem Bible. He is proud knowing nothing, the Webster. He has an overly high opinion of himself, being without knowledge. That's the Bible in basic English. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing, the English Standard Version. Seven, his head is swollen with pride and he knows nothing. The New Translation in plain English. He is a conceited idiot. J.B. Phillips, now he's got a way of turn with words. He's a conceited idiot. That to me communicated probably the best of all of them. But the Revised English Bible, he is a pompous ignoramus. That kind of dealt with that too at a certain level. So 7, as the strong language indicates, these believers, teacher wannabes without portfolio, are guilty of a serious offense that is detrimental to other believers that are exposed to it. 8, the first term that Paul applies to these doctrinal deviants is the Greek verb tuphao, conceited, which was also used in chapter 3. When you look at, again, the laundry list here of the sorts of things that flow out of this, does this look healthy to you even on the surface? Does this look like something that you really would want to be involved in at any level? Do you see any positive quality in that list that you would aspire to as a believer? I don't see any of them. 9, this verb literally means to wrap in smoke or clouds. It is used metaphorically to denote one that is conceited, puffed up, blinded, or foolish. 10, it has the sense of one that becomes silly, stupid, or absurd based on his own deluded view of his importance. Some even suggest that Paul uses it in the sense of mentally ill, a one that has his head in the clouds. And by that, I mean, you know, you're like off in the clouds and all of that, and you've got these inflated, grandiose ideas, and they're just not true. That's the weird deal. It's just not true. That's part of what he's getting at here, is that their focus, their views aren't grounded in reality. And that's what's sad. So in that regard, point 11, many of these teacher wannabes reflect Satan, whose arrogance complex caused him to lose touch with spiritual reality and led him into deception and conflict with God. Now, if you interviewed Satan, I suppose, if you could do that, I don't know that anybody would want to, but if you could interview Satan, don't you think Satan would give you a plausible rationale for his viewpoint? I mean, do you think if you interviewed Satan even today, and certainly if you interviewed him in eternity past, say before the fall, and you could interview him today after the fall, don't you think he's got some logical thing in his thinking, not logical to him, I mean, but not really logical, that justifies his entire rebellion against God and his viewpoint? That he entirely justifies his undermining of God's plan at every level? Undermining the things that God has established? I mean, we see it right away in the beginning in Genesis. What's the first thing he undermines? Undermines volition. First divine institution. What's the second thing he undermines? Marriage, Adam and Eve. What's the third? He undermines physical life in the murder of Abel. And so you see that he begins to undermine all these things of God, but if you ask Satan, I suppose he's got a rationale for what he's doing, but I wouldn't embrace it or endorse it at all ever. So 12, many believers today cannot even think clearly, logically, rationally, and biblically. Because they have succumbed to the presumptuous delusion that if they think it, it must be right. Guess what? Just because you think it doesn't make it right. We've repeatedly said this. Just because you think it doesn't make it right. Just because I think it doesn't make it right. What makes it right is how it squares with God, the Holy Spirit, the leading in the Scriptures, and all the other factors that you've got to bring into this. So 13, those that refuse to critically examine their own thinking very often come to think quite highly of their own opinions. Those that think highly of their own opinions are often all too ready to argue them with others. And you have this sort of combative attitude that manifests itself. And this isn't good. This will do you in spiritually. I mean, this is a serious warning here that these teachers have tried this. They've gone this way. It hasn't worked for them. Paul has had to deal with this. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. That this does not work. So 14, it should be evident that the teacher wannabes' desire to constantly advance their own views demonstrates their unwillingness to humbly receive the truth when it was taught. And I assume these people had been exposed to Paul. At some level, and probably at a pretty good level, that they had years to examine and watch Paul. And how do they blow Paul off, you wonder? How do they get to that point in their thinking? Oh, well, he's just a man. He's not perfect. Well, no, he's not. He's obviously not. But he's an apostle. God's placed him in that office, delegated that authority to him. And why are these people also ready to argue with it? It demonstrates something. I mean, it demonstrates something pretty clearly. And so when Paul taught the truth, why didn't these people receive it? A volition? The only answer I got for that one for you is volition. You can teach the same truth to 50 people, and you may get 50 different responses to it. It just depends on the person. So, 15 here, the perfect indicative of tuphao, conceited, indicates that he has entered into this state of blind arrogance, and that his present condition is typified by his inflated view of himself and his own opinions. 16, his mental status is that he presently understands nothing, as seen in the use of the present participle of epistamai. 17, the participle is to be understood in a concessive sense, which indicates that the main verb, he is arrogant, is true in spite of his actual state of ignorance. 18, the intrinsic idea of conceit is mental activity that results in a fanciful, excessive appreciation of one's own worth, virtue, or knowledge. 19, the verb epistamai, understands, so he's conceited. He's got this excessive view of himself that's not really grounded in reality. And understands nothing means to fix one's thought on something here. Now, the participle, to devote one's attention to something. It moves to the idea of gaining a firm mental grasp of something, comprehending or understanding something. So 20, the arrogance of the maladjusted places them in a situation in which they lack any real comprehension of the doctrinal issues at stake. They think they do, but they don't. That's the whole point here. That if you interviewed these guys, these teacher wannabes, these guys in Ephesus, they would have given you a plausible rationale for their viewpoint. And if you weren't very discerning, you might have been taken in by it. But the fact is, as Paul says here, their plausible rationales don't work. They've been exposed to the truth. They've rejected it at a certain level. And now they're fighting against it. That becomes the next very good step in all of this procedure, of course, is that once they reject it, then they begin to fight against it. They're not content just to reject it. And as we know from all of this, they seek to go around and create a following. That is very evident. Paul said that in the prophecy to the Ephesian church there. They will seek to draw away disciples after themselves. Well, that becomes the next step in this. So even though they don't really fully get what the doctrinal issues really are in the whole matter, sadly, but true. 21, these teacher wannabes are not simply misguided. They were totally ignorant of the real issues of doctrine. They were much more culpable because their deviations came due to their decisions to discard the teachings and emphasis of Paul. And so they discard Paul. Well, what have you got to take its place? Your own ideas, your fanciful views? Some things you learn off the internet, fundies. What do you got to take its place? When you start rejecting certain principles of doctrine and orientation to certain things, what are you going to substitute? Well, you got to substitute something. Again, people do not just continually just blither on. They engage in something. So 22, although this type of arrogant believer supposes that he has his doctrinal act together, in reality, all his imagined intelligence, supposed scholarship, and perceived insights into the truth finally amount to nothing. 23, James refers to this type of pretended wisdom, which is not really wisdom at all, as not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. James 3:15, where he in no uncertain terms speaks of the fact that it's pretty easily readily, you can readily judge believers by their applications. You can judge them by their gentleness, by their wisdom, by their good deeds. You can look at their life. Okay, so let's show the divine good production. Show me what you've been doing. Show me your applications. Anybody in a local church can figure any other believer out just by watching and see where they apply, how they apply, how they do it, how effective they are, all that. So verse 13, who is wise among you and understanding? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And admit it for what it is. It's bitter jealousy and arrogance. Admit it for what it is. Call a spade a spade. And this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So 24, having correctly evaluated the arrogance, and this is not sinful judging, this is judging with righteous judgment, Paul looks at these men. He observes them. He sees what comes out of their ministries, what comes out of their mouths, what the results of their teachings are, and rightly nails them for what they are, and tells them what they are. Not that, again, that they would probably accept it and say, oh, well, thank you, Paul. I appreciate this. So having correctly evaluated the arrogance of those advocating heterodox doctrines, Paul moves on to note that their egotism carries with it another perverse quality. 25, Paul uses the strong adversative conjunction Allah, but to contrast his supposed interest in the truth with the actual situation. Now, again, if these men are out there teaching doctrines, what do you think they're telling believers? They're telling believers, I'm teaching the truth just like Paul is. I've got it together. You can listen to me. I'll do just fine by you just like Paul did. But in fact, that's not the case. But that's what they would suggest to you. And so the reality is here, Paul demonstrates, although they feign interest at some level in the truth, the truth's really not what they're all about. The truth's really not what they're after. Now, what they're after, we don't know. We have some ideas. We certainly can say that some of their motivation may be money. Some of it may be power. Some of it, as we saw from the early portions, would suggest that they wanted this position where people looked up to them. They wanted to be considered like the Jewish rabbis. Wanted to be evaluated as great teachers of the law, which Paul said, you know, and they weren't even using that right, even though that's what they aspired to. And then in this chapter, we're going to get that they were, some of them, maybe not all of them, but some of them are motivated by money. So while they feign this interest in the truth, they have other motivations behind the scenes that you're not seeing. And those motivations will ultimately maybe manifest themselves. It may take a while. People are not always out front with why they do things. It may take a while. But they will eventually manifest themselves. And as later on in the chapter here, as he points out, these men suppose that godliness is gain. Again, it gets into their thinking, well, I want God to bless me phase two. I know he's not going to bless me phase two if I don't pursue the truth. So therefore, I better pursue doctrine just so I can make sure I do okay money-wise. Well, if that's your motivation, God's not impressed. And God's not interested. And that's not the proper motivation for pursuing doctrine at any level. Well, 26, the present participle of the verb noseo, again, anytime you see a participle, it's indicating a state or an ongoing status, indicates that this is an ongoing reality in the life of the teacher wannabe. And again, that is the word there, noseo, is the one translated, he is sick, essentially. But they translated it here, a morbid interest, a morbid fascination with something, a sickly fascination with something. Why do people get off on the things they get off on and on these tangents and pursue them, in some cases, for god-awful times and to god-awful degrees? Why do they do it? Why do they have this sort of sickly fascination with things other than the scripture proper? I don't know. But they do. 27, the verb is used to denote that which is in an unsound state, either physically or mentally. It is used only here in the New Testament and has the sense of an unsound fascination or craving for something. So why do they crave what they crave? Why is it certain things trip their trigger rather than the strict teaching verse by verse of doctrine and all that? Why do they gotten so far afield from what Paul was doing, what Paul had always been doing? How did that happen? Well, we're not really told, other than you have to lay it off ultimately to volition. It was their choice. It was ultimately their choice. So 28, in addition to being arrogant and ignorant, the next thing we see about these types of men is that they are divisive to a local assembly. 29, in an obvious play on words, Paul portrays the morbid fascination or their morbid enthusiasm for speculative theology as being sick or diseased. So why do people want to speculate about theology that's pretty well, I mean, we pretty much, living at this late date in the angelic conflict, we pretty much have an orthodox body of truth. I mean, not to say that you can never change orthodoxy or all of that, but the burden of proof is on the one advocating the change. If you have 2,000 years of Christian history that's been advocated, and sound exegetes throughout the ages who've done good work. Now, they weren't always perfect, but who is? Nobody is. We're not saying that it's orthodoxy only, but certainly you've got to have a sound reason for deviating from it. And number two, the burden of proof is on the person that deviates. The burden of proof isn't on orthodoxy to prove it's right. It's accepted as right. That's a preconceived idea. And at a certain level, orthodoxy is what it is. So again, their speculation, their enthusiasm here for speculative theology, he portrays this as sick or diseased, while characterizing his own doctrinal teaching as healthy. And now, of course, if you ask the teacher wannabes, they would say just the opposite. No, no, no. We're not the ones with the problem. Paul has the problem. We're not the ones who are sick or diseased or have gotten off base. It's Paul. And so, therefore, they would probably take quite exception to what he's written here about them. A lot of exception, I would assume. So 30, Paul notes that this sickly fascination extends to two distinct areas that include controversial questions and disputes about words. 31, the nouns a tasis. First meant a question. Again, it had no negative connotation in that regard. There's nothing wrong with a genuine question. People have those all the time. About many things. A search for information. And certainly Paul's not against information. If you look here even at the end of the book, he just tells Timothy, avoid in verse 20, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He's not against knowledge. What he's against is things parading themselves around as knowledge, which in fact aren't knowledge. That sort of masquerade, we might say, as knowledge. That have a plausible rationale to be knowledge, or a plausible belief, but they're not really true. That's not really knowledge. So again, it's a search for information and investigation. However, it came to be used for a matter of dispute, a controversial question that provoked debate and argumentation. 32, Paul is not condemning the desire to ask a genuine question in order to learn something. That is legitimate, and every believer ought to be able to do that. Every person ought to be able to do that. You have the right, and that's the only way, in fact, generally speaking, that you learn. You can certainly learn from listening and paying attention and orienting to teaching. I mean, we'd see this in grade school right on through our entire lives. But when you didn't understand something, I mean, I remember when I was studying geometry at first, I mean, it was all just over my head. I didn't get it. But I didn't assume that just because I didn't understand it, that one, it couldn't be understood, or that two, the teacher didn't know what he was talking about, or that three, you know, I just figured, well, okay, I don't understand this, I don't get it, so I would go ask. Okay, why is this true? How does this work? And especially when you got into having to prove theorems and all of that stuff and use logic and all of that in order to prove things. So again, he's not condemning the genuine desire to question in order to learn something. He is censoring those that want to question everything and who use questions simply to advance arguments and strife, that they're not questioning for the purpose of knowledge. They're not questioning for the purpose of advancing their thinking. They're using these questions in order to attempt to create problems. And that's very much different, certainly, than asking a question to learn something. So 33, the pseudo-intellectual questions have already been criticized by Paul in the first chapter, where he condemned the exegetical approach that does not advance believers, but only gives rise to questions, which serve to create controversy and divide believers, as we saw in 1 Timothy 1:4. And again, this is probably very much in some ways Paul's sort of recap of what he had said there, that this, again, has apparently not gotten too far from his mind, even throughout the rest of this book. But 1 Timothy 1:4, I command certain men, it's a command, not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation. Again, these fallacious approaches that didn't work. And of all the things we've seen over the years, we've observed, I mean, many of us came out of Fundy organization. Some of you are lucky, you didn't. You weren't exposed to this stuff for years and years and years. These approaches that didn't advance believers, that didn't do anything, that didn't feed them, because of a consistent diet of the Word of God that didn't build them up in the faith because you were consistently feeding them on the words of the faith. And they did what they did. They sermonized. They did, you know, had programs and this and that and all these other things. But the reality is, this didn't do anything. It's the doctrinal approach that works. And the doctrinal approach has been proven in the heat of the angelic conflict. And while we may not be perfect, I would never go back. I mean, for those of us who've experienced it firsthand, we could testify that whatever the issues that you may have, believe me, it's not at all like being a fundy and going through that ringer that they do. They've got various forms of legalism and all the things they foist on believers and various forms of spirituality by works and all of that. Well, we don't buy any of that. We don't buy into any of that at all. And the fact is, it's been demonstrated over the years that those who want to get it can get it, and they can grow, and they can prosper, and they do. And if they come to a point where they don't, well, there again, as we said last night, there isn't anything you can do for them at a certain point. It has to be a volitional choice. So this gives rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God. Again, you get into the word there, the idea, the stewardship of God. The household of God, which is by faith. And once people abandon their faith, once they begin to walk by sight, once they begin to get away from the strict, straight and narrow of doctrine, begin to advocate certain other things or certain other approaches, or this or that, it ends up biting them. And I've seen it happen. Seen it happen repeatedly. It's not new. There's nothing new, again, under the sun. So 34, these inappropriate and pointless questions serve to engender verbal battles, logomachia, which tends to further the controversy, quarrels, and discord. 35, these types of wannabes do far more than quibble over terminology, although they do that too sometimes. If you get into any scholarly debate sometimes or study any of these things seriously, on some of the Greek sites, or which probably don't, I understand. Can't say as I blame you either. They'll quibble over certain times just terminology. But other things, it goes far deeper than that. They debate obscure passages of Scripture and indulge in pseudo-intellectual theorizing. They become a source of confusion and dissension. Why? Because they're drawing the attention away from the sound teaching they had been getting. That's one thing that they're doing right away. They've taken the focus off of the teacher, in this case Paul, who had been teaching them the sound truth of doctrine he had been gone for a while because he'd been in prison. But through those years, there as he established that church in Ephesus. So number one, the first thing they do is they deviate off. They head off in another direction. And they get believers' eyes off in another thing that really is not what Paul's advocating. And in that regard, this becomes a source of confusion. Then it becomes a source of dissension. Out of confusion arises dissension. So 36, those that advocate heterodox doctrine, which leads to these undesirable activities, serve only to destroy the unity of a local church and produce a serious breakdown in human relationships. And that's one of the things that you get into when you start looking at these terms here, that these terms deal with mental attitude and verbal realities that are very much a part of interpersonal relationships. So the five clear results of allowing this type of activity in the local church are listed at the end of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. And they include envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And again, as we point out, the idea here is that this has to be dealt with. And Timothy, because of his personality in some ways, was not, as we have history speaking, and from what we read in the Bible, was not apparently the sort of go-getter that Paul was. Timothy may have been a much more reticent sort of person that held back, that wasn't really where Paul may have taken controversy and met it head on. Timothy didn't necessarily want to do that. In that regard, it's easy to become like Timothy rather than to be like Paul. One of course, you already know, my favorite movies is the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And one of my favorite lines in there is when the king is told, you must prepare for war. I would not risk war. War is on your doorstep. It's here, whether you want it or not. It's here. And so at that point, the king says, I'll make my decision. But the last time I checked, you weren't sitting on the throne. And he let the guy know, well, I appreciate your advice, but, I'll make the call. And so the five clear results of this, again, and you look at these types of activities in a local church, and what do you think is going to happen? Where do you think this is going to lead? You think it's going to turn out good? Because it won't. So they're listed at the end of this verse. All right, well, time's up. We will stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.